Our theme this evening is the lawful use of the law. The lawful use of the law. But just by way of general introduction, this letter is one of what are known as the pastoral epistles, so called because they were written to individual ministers of the word who had responsibility for the care of the church of God. Now, Timothy and Titus were not pastors in the sense of being assigned constantly to a single congregation, but they exercised a pastoral role. In fact, they were apostolic assistants, and they exercised their ministry under the direction of the Apostle Paul. And this may, in fact, be the office of evangelist referred to in Ephesians 4:11. We'll come to that at a later stage. But the pattern was that the apostle preached, and when there was the beginning of a church, he moved on, and he left one of these men, Timothy, Titus, and others, or more than one, to continue to instruct and organize the church where he went on to new ground. And you find that pattern in the book of Acts particularly. And these letters are valuable because they're the word of God. They're valuable particularly for teaching us the place of sound doctrine, godly living, and church order. These letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, have a great deal to say about order in the church, sound doctrine declared in the church, and the practice of godliness in the membership of the church. Timothy had been left at Ephesus, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Timothy, as becomes evident as you go through this epistle and the next one, he was a naturally timid man. He was younger than the Apostle Paul, but apart from his youth, he was also of a naturally timid or nervous inclination. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, the Apostle says, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do." And there are other indications in the letters to Timothy that he was inclined to nervousness, and yet he was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do." And to confirm that, if you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." So this man Timothy, whatever natural nervousness or timidness he had, he was a faithful servant of Christ. The Lord does not always use men of natural courage and daring. The Lord magnifies his power and his grace by often using men who are more obviously weak than others. Men are weak anyway. Men can be full of natural bravado, like Peter in his early days, and yet the reality is that they do not have the strength to stand for the truth in themselves, as became evident in Peter's case. But the Lord often uses men who do not even have a natural appearance of courage and boldness, and we ought to remember that the Lord has worked mightily in the hearts of men who shrank from all public work and all confrontation. He has used them and made them to stand firm for the truth of God. Now, Timothy is first mentioned in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16 and verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed that his father was a Greek. And so this is the first mention of him at Lystra. And he soon was became a member of the missionary band in verse 2 of that chapter, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And so he joins the body of missionaries during the second missionary journey. And when Paul was sent to Athens, Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. You have that in chapter 17, verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And here we see that pattern, that Paul moves on, but Silas and Timothy stay. And he then joined Paul in Athens, who sent him to Thessalonica. We can glean that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and the first two verses. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So he was sent back to Thessalonica to preach and teach and exhort and encourage the brethren. And then he rejoined Paul at Corinth, as is clear from 1 Thessalonians 3. We just read the first two verses and verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, and so on. So he rejoined the Apostle Paul. Then we find him with Paul at many points on the third missionary journey, and during the long ministry of the Apostle in Ephesus, when he preached and preached for a long period in Ephesus. And during that time, Timothy was sent into Macedonia and Corinth by the Apostle as he continued in Ephesus. If you want the references, Acts 19, 21 and 22, and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. And his name occurs at different points during the journey. Then he disappears from view during Paul's first imprisonment. But after his release, the Apostle Paul evidently returned to Ephesus for a time. And then when he goes, he leaves Timothy there behind him. And having left Timothy at Ephesus at that point, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to him. This letter, having left him at Ephesus and gone on, he writes what we have as 1 Timothy. And then later on, having been imprisoned again in the time of Nero and facing death, the Apostle Paul writes another letter to Timothy, and that is 2 Timothy. So then, the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter was, firstly, to encourage Timothy to make full proof of his ministry, even though there was some opposition to it. Secondly, to instruct on the necessity of sound doctrine and practice, and the kind of men who were to hold office in the church in order to promote this sound doctrine and practice. And thirdly, some directions regarding public worship. So, the purpose was that Timothy should be strengthened to hold forth the truth and to oppose error, and that he should understand the importance of sound doctrine and of having men who held sound doctrine in office in the church, and also that he should be clear as to the conduct of some aspects of the worship of God. Well, let's look at the first 11 verses. First of all, the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. In that day, it was the custom to begin a letter something like so-and-so to so-and-so greeting. The apostle uses this form, but he closed it with great meaning. Two things stand out. First of all, authority. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds Timothy, his old friend Timothy, that he's still an apostle. And that's important. He knew Timothy well, very well, and Timothy knew him very well. But he still, under the direction of the Spirit, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, old friends or not, this has the authority of God. And the word apostle indicates that he was speaking as a representative of the sender and with his authority. That's the idea. And he is speaking, therefore, on behalf of Christ. And he says, by the commandment of God our Saviour. The idea is that he is an ambassador of the King. He may well have had in mind his commission in Acts 26 and verse 16. Where the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So the king had commanded him and sent him. He is an apostle, and he's still an apostle when writing to his brother in the Lord, Timothy. He says, according to the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul believed in one God. That is why the constant references to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ do indicate belief in one God, but more than one person in the Godhead. But here he calls God our Saviour and the Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. And we might be perplexed. Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the Saviour? And doesn't he normally call Christ the Saviour, our Lord and Saviour? if God here refers to God the Father, as normally is the case, then why is he ascribing salvation to God the Father rather than to the Son? And the answer is because the Apostle Paul recognized the Trinitarian nature of salvation without in any way denying the distinctive role of Christ as the Redeemer. So in chapter 2 and verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." And in chapter 4 verse 10, "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe." And yet in chapter 1 verse 15, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Salvation in its fullest sense is the work of the triune God. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, is uniquely the Redeemer, the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh to bear the guilt of sin, to save his people from their sins. But God, from all eternity, foreordained the salvation of his people. And all three persons of the Godhead are engaged in bringing about the salvation of God's elect. But as well as authority, there is tenderness. Verse 2, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." My own son, or child, in the faith. The word used here, there's one word that stresses the status of a son or of a child. But that's not the word here. The word here is a word which emphasizes the affection. And that word was chosen by the apostle to convey his love for Timothy. And he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace." Now, in many of the epistles, we have grace and peace, because the grace of God is that which brings peace to sinners. But only here, and in 2 Timothy, do we have grace, mercy, and peace, as if the apostle were deliberately seeking to console and to encourage Timothy. He adds this word mercy. Mercy here is broadly the equivalent of the term meaning covenant love in the Old Testament. The idea of pity and of love in action. The outworking of grace in mercy and resulting in peace. So there is authority and tenderness. But then secondly, false teachers misusing the law. False teachers misusing the law. Verse 3 to verse 7. We have a charge in verse 3. "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That they teach no other, or that they do not teach another doctrine. Notice here, firstly, even a naturally timid man had to confront false doctrine. He wasn't to dance around it. He was to confront false doctrine. There are some good men, gentlemen, that their gentleness, whilst largely a great virtue, yet it is misdirected when serious error is not confronted. The apostle says to Timothy, this naturally rather shy young man, charge them. Tell them not to teach any other doctrine. He doesn't say enter into constructive dialogue. He doesn't say negotiate with them. He says, charge them. Tell them. They are to be left in no doubt. And he says, charge some. He may not have known their names, but more likely it is a term of scorn. Whoever they are, doesn't matter who they are or who they think they are, tell them. Now the form of the false teaching is given in verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. It seems that the form of false teaching, or at least most likely, was a form of Judaistic Gnosticism. Myths using the Old Testament as a springboard. Ridiculous stories, imaginary pedigrees of Old Testament saints, fanciful stories based on some supposed hint in the Old Testament. You see, among the unbelieving Jews, there were those who saw it as a great thing if they could take some little thing and make a lot of it. Whether it was actually in the text didn't matter. Ingenuity was seen as a virtue. And it appears that among those who professed Christianity, there were Jewish or Judaistic Gnostics who claimed some secret knowledge and ability to interpret, and they imposed fanciful nonsense upon the text of Scripture. And the result was that they ministered questions. Questions. The word questions here, it doesn't mean that the truth produces questions in the hearts of God's people if they're listening and they're on the ball and they want to know what the Word of God teaches and they hear something. Yes, there can be questions. They want to get it clear. They want to get it right. They want to get it straight. That's not what's in view here. The idea here is of useless speculation, meaningless and unanswerable questions. In other words, when you listen to these men, you learn nothing of any use or benefit or substance. You're just left with unanswerable questions that cannot possibly build up in godly living. That's why it says, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. You see, all true doctrine has application. There's nothing in the Word of God, properly understood, that doesn't have an application. The truth, rightly used, leads to godly edifying or building up in faith. Whereas these men, their false teaching with all its parade of ingenuity, it led nowhere. It left people with nothing. But they weren't concerned about whether people had anything of substance. What they were concerned about was their standing as clever men. We should beware of meaningless speculation outside of Scripture. But what is the true use of the truth? Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment or charge is the same as in verse 3. The end or goal of Paul's apostolic charge to Timothy to pass on to the Ephesian church is that truth must lead to love or charity to God and man out of a pure heart, which is never man-made speculation, human invention, is never instrumental in producing purity of heart. And of a good conscience, that is of repentance, and faith unfeigned. Truth aims at repentance of sin, faith in Christ, purity of heart, and godly living. The stories of men aim at making people think how inventive they are. And there's a world of difference. And then also the problem is summarized in verse 6 and 7, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. There were some who had become impatient with the truth. The truth wasn't exciting enough for them. The truth actually required godly living. The truth requires change. The truth tells unconverted people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth tells those who profess to be believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this is how you live. This is how you live day after day, in church, in home, in at work, and so on. But they didn't want that. That was all rather dull. They weren't interested in the truth and in the godliness which truth must produce. They turned aside to vain jangling. The idea is that it was all noise, but there was nothing to it. It was empty. You see, the truth brings us low. But these men, they didn't want that. And so they talked about things that they didn't understand. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They talked and they talked, not of noise, but they didn't know what they were talking about. That brings us thirdly, the lawful use of the law. The lawful use of the law, verse 8 to verse 11. Beginning with verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There is a right use of the law of God. The law is good. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 tells us the law is good, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is spiritual. The law is of God, and therefore it is holy. But as a springboard for these arrogant windbags to talk and talk and talk to show how clever they were, that was an abuse of it. That which ought to have brought them low, the law of God, was used for their self-flattery and to display their supposed ingenuity. But the right use of the law, when we really grasp the law, we see that we're sinners. The law shows us our sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's why in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law was given in word form because man was sinful. What he ought to know and do instinctively if he was holy, he now is confronted with in written form. You see, the experts, the self-appointed experts, they ignored the real demands of the law. They weren't broken by the law of God. Not at all. They could take the law of God, which ought to have broken them under a sense of sin, and they ignored all its demands, and they made use of certain little things to spout nonsense. They latch onto some detail and make it mean what it never was intended to mean. And they brush over the real weighty demands of the law of God that showed them that they were sinners under the wrath of God. Much heresy is because men have not been broken by the law of God. That's why men can take the scriptures and abuse the scriptures and pontificate and make the scriptures mean whatever they want. They've never been broken. Their pride is untouched. And so they come to the Word of God and they use it as a vehicle for expressing their own pride before others. Because they've never been brought low. And so the apostle gives a description of mankind in his sin. He gives a general description, first of all, of the kind of people the law came to, sinners. It is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. It's for those who are lawless, who live as though there were no law. Disobedient, they rebel against the law. Ungodly, they don't love God. They're sinners. They're unholy and profane. Profane, one who tramples upon that which is holy. No regard for their duties to God. Then the apostle goes into detail. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, the most extreme form of breach of the fifth commandment. For manslayers, murderers generally, condemned in the sixth commandment. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, referring to sodomy. Men stealers, those who kidnap others to sell as slaves. For liars, for perjured persons, or false swearers. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The word sound there is the word, the Greek word from which we get our word hygiene. And it's the idea of that which is wholesome. Here in the sense of for our spiritual welfare. But the right use of the law is in line with the gospel. Verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. The right use of the law is according to, it's in line with, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He calls God blessed because God himself is blessed. God is independently blessed. Men are blessed only in God. But God is blessed and happy and tranquil and content in himself. Men can only be blessed in God. That's why the unconverted man, the ungodly man, he's accursed of God. He is not blessed. And he will never know this blessedness unless he finds it in this world in God through the gospel. And he calls the gospel the glorious gospel because God's glory is displayed in it. The gospel above all else shows us what God is like. It shows us God is holy. It shows us God is just. The cross declares the righteousness of God. Shows us God is gracious and of great kindness. He sent his Son to die in the place of guilty sinners. Shows us his sovereignty in that he foreordained all that comes to pass, even the death of his Son, God manifest in the flesh at the hands of the wicked, in order that his people should be delivered from their iniquities. The gospel shows us what God is like. He says the true use of the law is in line with the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The true use of the law is in line with that gospel in which the glory of the blessed God is displayed. And so the true use of the law, the right understanding of the law, is not as a springboard for the self-righteous to proudly show how clever they are. The right use of the law is to expose the sins of men
in harmony with the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the law of God defines right and wrong. It shows men they're sinners and they need Christ. It shows Christians they're sinners and they still need Christ and must come to God with their sins. And it shows Christians what the fruit of repentance before God is, in that this law defines right and wrong for them. This use of the law is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This use of the law is in harmony with that gospel wherein the glory of God is displayed. Their use of the law was a contradiction of that gospel, and it was also for their own self-glorification. Some basic lessons. Firstly, anyone who can treat God's law as an academic exercise knows nothing about it. Anyone who can treat God's law as an academic exercise knows nothing about it. If the law of God doesn't make us conscious of sin and of how much we need Christ, then we have not understood it at all. The Pharisees had a knowledge of the law in terms of the words, but they hadn't a clue as far as properly applying that law. How could they be so familiar with the law of God and yet not think they needed salvation? Because they knew nothing of the true meaning of the law of God. Secondly, the source of heresy is pride, and it will always flourish where there is no law work. By law work, we use the term in the way the Puritans used it. They understood that sinners must see their sin in the light of the law of God if they were ever to understand their need of Christ. They understood that. Modern evangelicalism doesn't, really, by and large, but they did. And they were on scriptural ground. Today there is little sense of sin, and so there is an abundance of nonsense. It's as simple as that. There is little brokenness for sin, and so there is an abundance of absolute rubbish. Broken-hearted sinners who know that their salvation is in Christ alone, who see that they deserve to be damned forever because of their sins, and who are resting upon Christ alone, they don't spout nonsense in the name of the Lord. One of the most desperate weaknesses of professing Christianity and professing evangelical Christianity today is the absence of the sense of sin. Where that is absent, pride is unchecked. And where pride is unchecked, men will want to show they're clever, and they'll use the word of God to try and do that. Thirdly, the law properly understood harmonizes with the true gospel. There is no contradiction between law and gospel. The law tells us God's standards of thought, word, and action as it bears upon men and women. The gospel tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman made under the law. He kept that law perfectly. The gospel tells us that God is so determined to punish in his holiness and justice all transgression that in order to deliver his people from damnation, the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary. When Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was bearing the righteous judgment of God against the transgression of God's law on behalf of his people. When people dismiss the law of God, it's because they don't understand the gospel. Sin is the transgression of the law. That law is so important that God sent his Son to bear punishment of its transgression, in order that he should procure a people zealous of good works. What defines good works? The law of God. There is no conflict between the law properly understood and the gospel of saving grace through Christ. Then fourthly, one of the obligations of Christians and especially ministers is to resist proud men who would harm the church. That may seem negative, but it's true. It's what the passage tells us. The apostle says to Timothy, Tell them that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. If Timothy was the slightly nervous individual that it would seem, it wouldn't appeal. Paul says, tell them. A minister who will not resist proud men peddling falsehood cannot be faithful to Christ. The idea that the ministry can always be nice is not biblical. And what is true for ministers in their public work is true for every Christian. Resist proud men masquerading as Christians teaching nonsense. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. The sheep, he doesn't care for the sheep, but the true shepherd must care for the sheep, and he doesn't run away when the wolves come. Error has to be opposed. The glorious gospel of the blessed God preserved. Man's inventions glorify man. God's gospel displays the glory